The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
The word of the Lord comes this morning from Genesis chapter 29, verses 31 through chapter 30, verse 24. Hear God's word. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and she said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attracted to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." She called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." And so she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." And so she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Please be seated. Please accept my welcome as well. My name is Joe, and it's an honor to be with you in the presence of Christ. Welcome in his name. You've come on the day when we're continuing our study of the gospel and the life of Jacob. If you listened carefully, I think it's at least possible that in your own thinking you may have found something like this passing through your mind. That's in the Bible? We just heard about polygamy. We just heard about slavery. We just heard about massive manipulation and competition inside of the family. Sex is reduced to a commodity. And frankly, I'm being tactful. What are we to make of this? Before I pray and we begin, it's worth noting that arguably, the Word of God, the Bible, is the most realistic depiction of the human condition in antiquity. My opinion, no competitors are this honest about what happens among us as humans. But not to endorse, not to prescribe or to promote, but to unmask and deconstruct. Moses is making a point here. We might think we know ourselves well and we know what we really need, right? I know me. I know me better than you know me. I know what I need. Moses is about to say, there's someone who knows you much better than you. Your maker. Your redeemer. And we need to see. We don't know our needs as well. I want to give you a parable before I pray, and then we'll dig into the text. A grandfather came to his 12-year-old grandson, whose own father, the 12-year-old, had died when he was 2. Being raised by his mother, the grandfather wanted to give the now 12-year-old a precious gift. When the boy opened it, inside was a tarnished, glass-cracked, yellowing face old watch. He said to his grandson, my grandfather gave me that watch. I want to give it to you. Well, he could see how underwhelmed his grandson was. And he could see in the eyes of his mother how underwhelmed she was. So brilliantly he said, no, wait, before you accept my gift, I want you to go to Cash Now Pawn Shop and find out how much that's worth. And then I want you to go to Stillman's jewelry store and see what will they pay you for it. But finally, I want you to go to Pentworth's Fine Antiques. Tell them you're open to selling it since you seem so displeased. But don't come back and tell me what you hear in all three. Listen, pawn shop said $75, it's old. Stillman Jewelry, 300. It's quite a piece. The antique shop offered $395,000 on the spot. It was a limited edition. There were few yet left in the earth. The mother and son came back to the grandfather ecstatic. They saw their whole future before them. Without a father, how would he go to school? And there it was. This was worth more than their house. And the grandfather stood down on his knees and held the little boy's face and said, son, you didn't even want it. You thought you knew how much it was worth. Now you see, you don't know your own wants or needs. If you don't see aright, you're going to miss everything. Son, many people die before they really see what they need most. This is Moses' point. We all have more in common with Leah and Rachel than you may have thought as you listened. Leah wanted the love of another person. Rachel wanted children, love, family. But they wanted them too much. One definition, and then I pray. This is called idols of the heart. Ezekiel 14. This is having an idol in here, not out there. Right here, an idol of the heart. When you take the love of another person or the presence of family and make something everything, to make something the main thing, to make something the ruling thing, to put it in the place of God. May I quote ruling elder here, Gil Jong? We godify stuff, people, or places. Let's pray so we learn how not to godify things, people, anything, and magnify only God. Let's pray. In minutes, we are asking that that which is eternal and unchangeable, your word, for which we humbly, humbly thank you, that your word would now clear our eyes, melt our hearts, change our wills, whether we know you or not. Please help us learn the lesson of a grandson. We may not know our needs as well as we think. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, I want you to see that God's people, Leah and Rachel, do not understand their deepest need as often they might think they do. And as a result, they make idols out of things, sometimes good things, but we'll also see in the text, strange things, like mandrakes. This is what I mean. As I've said, Leah wants a good thing, to be loved. And it appears Rachel has that. Whereas Rachel wants children, which is a good thing. But it appears Leah has that. And Moses is about to show you the bankruptcy of both of them when it comes to spirituality, as well as the culture in which they live, with a disarming power. He's about to show you that God invades, God interrupts, God intrudes, even in a mess like this, as if to say to us, there is not a culture so far gone that grace cannot break through. And clearly, he's not portraying any heroes here. There's no moral models. There's no examples to follow, as if to say, if any of you think you too have perhaps made choices beyond the pale that God could no longer reach you, sovereign grace is so powerful, it can reach people like this. But to the text. I want you to give some thought to this tool as I take you to the text. Jesus said these words, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth will speak. Put another way, whatever really fills this comes out here. You leak. You leak. You can see it in the words of both Leah and Rachel, that they have godified good things. To show you that, listen as child number one is described. Verse 32, Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name, listen carefully, Reuben, which means seen. For she said, because the Lord has looked on my affliction, now my husband will love me. Do you hear it? Her goal, the love of her husband. The means, God has heard me. Let's put it in an algebraic formula. A, God looked on my affliction. B, I bore a son. C, my husband loves me. What she's showing you is something we never do, do we? We want God to be a means to our agenda, not us servants at his disposal. Well, of course, if we do it, we would think, well, I might do it occasionally, but not extendedly. Listen to the second child. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me a son also. So she called his name Simeon, which means heard. Hear it again? Algebraic formula. God heard I'm hated, A. I conceived and gave birth to a son, B. Equals less hate from Jacob. Did it again. Don't miss how deeply entrenched it can be. What I really need is Jacob, not you. So you give me what I really need. Now surely Leah's going to start to get it. She's going to stop just using spiritual language. Incidentally, she uses the name Yahweh, God's covenant name. She doesn't use the name of the gods of Laban. You can see there's really a stirring of some kind inside of her. So she uses spiritual language, but in fact, she still worships at the altar of having human love. Listen to the third child. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. His name shall be called Levi. Do you note a conspicuous silence? An absence. God's not mentioned in this account. In fact, even in the names, the first child's name, Reuben, implies God. I've been seen. The second child, Simeon child, implies God. I've been heard. This time, Jacob's attached to me. Levi. When we foolishly try, because you can't do it, you can't make God your servant. You may think you are. But when we foolishly try, eventually what will come out of your mouth will be no reference to God. Do you see the precipitous decline? Our everyday, unscripted, unconscious, street-level, unrehearsed language tells us what's right here. Listen to yourself. Listen carefully. Has God lost any place in your words? Or measure this. Is God only trusted by you when he's a vehicle instead of an obstacle to your agenda? Then you'll talk about him. But if he feels to you an obstacle instead of a vehicle, then the miracle of your faith doesn't matter. Listen to yourself. Well, Joe, things are about to change. You haven't read child number four. Let's read it and we'll go on. Child number four, verse 35. She conceived again and she bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named this child Judah, which means praise. Well, this is wonderful. And her own emphasis on time, this time, she can even apparently hear that she has been thinking more horizontal than vertical, apparently, though I'm not sure. And says, so this time, all I'm going to do is say, I'm going to name him praise. I praise the Lord. No reference to being unloved, no reference to being hated, no reference to finally being attached to Jacob, just praise God. Something's happening, and that's good. But I want you to note, it's interrupted. Listen to chapter 30, verse 9. when Leah saw that she had no longer born children. Stop. Before I go on, this is the moment that measures your faith more than your words. If God removes from your life the number one rival to him, we all have them. For her, it was having children, since she thought she was ugly and he wouldn't love her. When God takes rival number one, a job, respect, a mate, family, great things, and pushes it aside, what then? It goes on. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as his wife. Now listen, this is culturally accepted in this time. To actually give a servant, to use a human being, doesn't mean that God's endorsing it. He's describing it, but he's about to show the utter chaos that comes from it. Then Leah's servant bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called him Gad, which just means luck or fortune. Notice God's gone. Jacob's gone. Now it's all about luck. Do you see the decline? And then verse 12, Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Now, happiness is not in regard to the vertical at all. It's just, if they say I'm happy, maybe I'm happy. God's praise has been replaced by human pleasure. But the most sobering thing you must not miss here that marks idolatry, godifying someone or something, is this. When we demote God, as Leah has, and we promote being loved by Jacob, as Leah has, finally we'll exploit people. I'll say it this way, I hope memorably. Nullify God, and you'll begin to also nullify humans. Magnify God, and you'll stop nullifying humans. Godify Jacob, nullify Zilpah. I gotta have him, so I'll abuse a woman. This is the heart of crime, racism, abuse, is when we stop magnifying God, we'll start nullifying humans. And that's what happens. Let me give you a contemporary example. Andre Agassi was an 8-time Grand Slam champion in tennis. That's pretty rare. He was 7 times runner-up. 15, he's been in the top two. An Olympic gold medalist in tennis, he won 4 Australian Opens, he won the U.S. Open, the French Open, he won Wimbledon, 8th all-time highest paid tennis player in history. And in his book, Open, autobiographical, he said this about what he thought of tennis. Some of you know this. Here are his words to describe his relationship with tennis. Torture, punishment, poison. No matter how much I want to stop, I keep begging myself to stop. I keep playing. Though I hate tennis, I like the feeling of hitting the ball. If I hit it perfect, it's the only piece. And when I do something perfect, I enjoy a split second of sanity and calm. Yikes. What makes a person like this? He tells you. He says, I won my first 7 tournaments when I was under 10 years of age. My father, no reaction. I was simply doing what I was supposed to do. I never lost. I can't imagine what my father's reaction would be if I did. After years of hearing my father rant over my flaws, I can't endure the thought. His father godified success and nullified his son. Until though he rose to the height of tennis, he hated it. That's what it can do. Sometimes we don't rightly know our needs. This was Leah's problem. If we don't magnify God, we'll end up nullifying a human. If we godify something created, we'll nullify something else. Most of all, God. But let's go to Rachel. What do we learn from her? Well, Rachel similarly godified family and then nullified her servant, Bilhah. See, they did the same thing. Culturally endorsed, but not biblically. But she embodies three signs that I don't want you to miss that can really be a help you listen to yourself. I'll say them quickly. Envying others, demanding our way, and godifying the strange. Envying others. Listen, 30 verse 1, when Rachel saw that Leah bore Jacob, or rather when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister Leah. Don't minimize envy. Socrates wisely said, envy is the ulcer of the soul. The envious grow lean with the fatness of their neighbors. Envy eats you alive from the inside out, and you can envy because of anything. Paul states in Philippians 1:15, some preach out of envy. Can I just tell you as a pastor? I'd say, yeah. I know it's a danger. Envy is a grudging, grinding discontent within that's aroused because the circumstance of someone else seem better. And Jerry Bridges beautifully said, the cure for envy is contentment in God. He's right. Listen to yourself. Is it eating you? Second, look at the demandingness along with the envy. Verse 1 of chapter 30, Rachel turns to Jacob and says, give me children or I die. Wow. Here's another sign. We start to demand of humans a God-sized response. We crush them with our expectations, and they can't survive. And notice, when they fail to meet our expectations, watch for the drama. It's going to kill me. It'll kill me. The drama follows the demandingness because we've so misidentified reality. But then, isn't the little paragraph about mandrakes a bit confusing? You know what a mandrake is? When above the ground, it's a flowering and berry-bearing plant. Below the ground, it has a root. And then, and now, though it's primarily indigenous to that area, it's not only indigenous there, it was seen as a fertility help. It would make you more fertile. And so what happens here? Here's one thing to note. If you godify a good thing and it doesn't work out, watch this. You start godifying other things, even strange things. Before I go back to the text, think of it this way. I have to be in control of my family. And if it doesn't work, I'll just change idols. I've got to be in control at work if I can't do my family. And if I can't be in control in both places, I'll godify some substance, food, or alcohol, or something to remove the pain. I've got to be accepted. I've got to watch for the changing of idols instead of the repenting and returning to God. This is so discerning. Moses is being stealth to deconstruct and show the folly of his own culture. So listen to yourself. Watch for the marks. Second point, God fully knowing our deepest need, even though we don't think he does, though he knows it, he in his grace gives it graciously, even in the face of our sin. Let me show it to you. Verse 31, when the Lord saw Leah was hated, he opened her womb. You want to go, wait a minute, she doesn't deserve that, right? 22 of chapter 30, then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. she doesn't deserve that, right? One scholar said Moses is clearly making it clear that the true and living God doesn't stand at the top of the ladder waiting for all of us to ascend so he can bless us. But he comes to those of us inexcusable, morally bankrupt, spiritually empty, confused on the deepest level, and gives grace in the face of our failures. Well, Joe, is that because the failure doesn't matter? Not at all. In fact, the descendant of the child Judah, named Jesus, will die for the very sins of people like Leah and Rachel. And you might respond by saying, yeah, well, that's 2,000 years from now. What about right now? You're thinking about time your way and not from God's. Listen to how Paul describes the death of Jesus, not just for the sins of when he was alive and into the future, but back to Leah and Rachel. Listen, Romans 3, 25 to 26. God, in his forbearance, he passed over former sins before Jesus was born, lived or died, and resurrected. Why? Why? Why did he not fully carry out a just act for every sin before? He goes on. It was to show his righteousness in the present time, the present being when Jesus had come, so that he might be just. In other words, he's saying, in history, I want all of you to know this. The just response to Leah, the just response to Rachel, my son dies. He goes on to show that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith. So he's also saying that lamb that died for Isaac, just a symbol. For Leah, for Rachel, my son dies. I'm just and the justifier. Listen very carefully as I try to give it to you in a principle, several. The Bible does not teach moralism. Moralism says this. Morals matter so much that if you break one, you matter less to God and to each other. That godifies morals. Well, the Bible also doesn't teach relativism. Relativism says, everybody breaks the morals. We all fail. So morals don't matter. That godifies human failure. Jesus says, you are both wrong. Morals matter so much because I am holy. And humans matter so much because they're in my image. That I must go to the cross to pay for the morals that have been broken and to make those who are my image bearer finally start to be beautiful like me. That's the difference between the gospel and moralism and relativism. The gospel doesn't godify morals. The gospel doesn't godify everybody's failure. The gospel magnifies Jesus and says, I give this gift to all who trust. Do you see it? That's what he does. So that brings us to our close. What do we take from this? Here's the first. No human relationship will ever fulfill our deepest need. Only God in his grace can do it. In other words, when we feel so empty, even in a marriage, when we feel so empty, even as a parent, you're really learning your hunger is finally not met by the mate you've married, by the mate you'd like to have, nor the children that he's entrusted to you. But by him and him alone. You see, our sinful natures don't just cause us to misbehave. What Moses is showing you is they make you misperceive. You You can't even see what you truly need. Here's the second thing we need to take away. All the attempts to fill that need with anything but God and His grace, they're certain to collapse under the massive weight of our over-expectation and our over-inflated hopes. Genesis 29 to 30 is like quicksand. You can just see it pulling down Leah and Rachel. We've got to learn from this. Let me tell you just a bit of irony, two facts. Leah thought more kids would get her Jacob. And then she learned how actually inexpensive it was. He wasn't worth more than a bag of mandrakes. That's ironic. And Rachel, she thought having kids would give her life. When we get to Genesis 35, listen to this sad verse. As her soul was departing in death, she called the name of her newborn son, Ben-Yoni, and his father named him Benjamin. She died in childbirth. Seek a God-sized thing from a creation-sized source, and hopes are dashed. Sooner or later. But the last, God's grace not only comes to the unwanted, like Leah, but it also comes through the unwanted, the most unwanted one of all time, Jesus, the child in the line of Judah. The Bible repeats this. Listen, John 1:11. Jesus came to his own received him not. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said, have you never read, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Talking about himself. Peter remembered that and repeated it in Acts 4:11. Peter said, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected, but by you rejected, but there is salvation in no one else. He writes it in his first letter of 1 Peter 2:7. Listen to Isaiah 53. He was despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom people literally hid their faces, just like they did from Leah. So here's what you learn. Jesus doesn't love any of us because we're beautiful. His love finally makes us beautiful. And he willingly accepted the rejection of his creation, but most the rejection of his Father. So you'd not only be beautiful, but you'd be in family with him forever. So back to the grandfather. The grandfather's Moses. Please picture him stooping before you, 12-year-old grandson or granddaughter, and looking you in the eye and saying, you understand, don't you? You don't know your needs as well as I do. This Savior's priceless. No one else is worth as much. Come to him. Let's pray. Lord, take your word and teach us, change us. Take your word, Lord, and rebirth us, remake us. Take your word and comfort and convict us. Take your word and magnify your Son, lest we nullify what you've created. Take your word and protect us from godifying creation and nullifying humans. Take your word and transform us, justify, sanctify, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.